Over to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 15 this morning. We've been looking at this practical as we've been going through Ephesians. We saw chapters 1 through 3 were the doctrinal section of this letter to the Ephesians. Chapters 4 through 6 are the practical application. And here Paul is exhorting the church to unity, and it's a unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And as we've said before, it's not a spirit of unity, but a unity of the Spirit. It's a unity in the faith, a building up of one another in the faith. And the means which God has given for building up the body are, as he says in verse 11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Well, of these five, we still have evangelists, pastors, and teachers. We no longer have apostles and prophets. And these are given for the equipping of the saints. And then so those who are equipped and those who are the equippers work the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, to spiritual maturity, with a goal of spiritual maturity. And so it's a growth in spiritual maturity. So we've seen today there is much emphasis, a great deal of emphasis today on church growth. There are multitude of books have been written on church growth, how to grow a church. There's no end to the books, the methods, the trends. But the problem with all of these is the vast majority of them are all human means, human methods that are given to grow a church. And by growth, it's almost always, almost exclusively referring to size. How to grow the size, how to grow the numbers. And the standard of success today is measured in numbers. You can go to pastors' conferences and people will talk about how big their church is. And so the standard of success is measured often in size. In fact, it has long been thought, too long been thought, that it is a sign of the blessing of God and a credit to the gospel of Jesus Christ to have large numbers of people who profess to be Christians filling and multiplying churches. But history and experience proves otherwise. The scandal and the reproach which the worldly lives, carnal lifestyles inflict on the cause of Christ, the horrible apostasies that enter into the church, which are spread throughout the church, have the opposite effect. They don't build up the body. It weakens the body, it corrupts the body, it decays the body. They lead the mind astray from the pure simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. We can think, and this began right at the beginning of the church, didn't it? Ananias and Sapphira. God had to take them out to keep them from corrupting and perverting the church. We see the warning throughout the Bible in 2 Peter 2, Jude verse 4, that people will creep in unnoticed, that there will be those who rise up both from outside the church and inside the church to lead people astray. So the Bible's definition of building up the body, of growth within the body, is not numbers. Numbers are never the goal. Certainly never the primary goal. Besides, numbers are always changing, aren't they? They're constantly changing. All we got to do is look around at the great churches of Europe, which are mostly empty now, except on special occasions. We look at some of the great churches that were at one time now that are just empty hulls. Numbers are always changing. Numbers are always adjusting. Can be no guarantee. No, the means for growth and true growth that's defined by the body is maturity. Spiritual maturity. Growth in maturity among the body of Christ. And the means to that spiritual maturity and growth are those that are given by God, which is gifted people who equip the saints in the work of service. And the equipping, as we saw last time, has two legs. There's a positive aspect and there's a negative aspect. Oh, come on. Equipping of the saints, as we saw, there's two aspects to it. There's a positive aspect, there's a negative aspect. The positive aspect is the equipping for the work of service, the building up the body of saints, till we all attain to the unity of the faith, verse 13, and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. So there's that positive aspect of growing in spiritual maturity, growing in faith, growing in the knowledge of God, growing into what it means to be a Christian, a true power of godliness, what it is to be a child of God, what it is to be a citizen of heaven, not of this world, living a life that is pleasing to God. In other words, it is orthodoxy, true doctrine, that leads to orthopraxy, true living. But then there's also a negative aspect to this equipping, which is correcting errors and mistakes that have come about within the church, especially over generational things, things that have crept in with the church, false teachings, false practices. And as we saw last time, if the positive is taking place, if there's real equipping, if there's real growing and real maturing, then, as Paul says in verse 14, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And as we saw, there's a maturity. You're no longer children. No longer tossed about by every theological fad, every book that says, I died, went to heaven, and came back and told you about it. You're not taught about everybody who thinks that Jesus is calling. You're not tricked into all these and jumping about and by every theological fad. The word trickery there, we saw in verse 14, comes from the realm of dice playing, the only time it's used in the New Testament. And it means a sleight of hand, a little tweak, a little twist. See, if you're grounded in truth, you're not going to fall for this trickery of men. And then the word craftiness, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. In other words, we saw the word craftiness means essentially a willingness to do or say anything. This is how Satan deceived Eve, 2 Corinthians 11:3. It's through his craftiness he deceived Eve. And that by the same craftiness he would lead the minds of people astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And so this equipping is to guard against this trickery and craftiness. But again, this equipping requires those who are willing to and desirous of being equipped. And as we've seen, in a season in which people will not endure sound doctrine, but want to have their ears tickled, they accumulate for themselves trickery and craftiness. You see, people naturally desire to be healthy and prosperous. So they accumulate for themselves teachers who will tell them that God wants them to be healthy and rich. People naturally love themselves and have a self-love. And so they accumulate teachers who are willing to affirm them and boost their self-esteem. People are naturally, the natural mind is naturally hostile to the truth of God. So they accumulate teachers who are willing to tell them that not all of God's Word is true for today. And so there's no shortage of people who are willing to do and say anything to attract a crowd to themselves. People naturally desire to gratify and indulge their fleshly desires, and so they accumulate teachers who are willing to tell them that they can be Christians and still be carnal, and indulge their sin and their worldliness and their pleasures, who will redefine sin, who will redefine salvation, who will redefine the new birth, who will redefine sanctification and what it is to be a Christian. And as a result of this accumulation and this trickery and this craftiness, there becomes this corruption within the body, and people gather themselves together to corrupt each other, and they harden each other, and they affirm one another in their crafty false doctrines and forms of godliness. People who are in the Word of Faith movement, health, wealth, prosperity, affirm one another in that craftiness. And so, as a result, they're not... Verse 15, as what we're going to get to today, they're not speaking the truth in love. Rather, they speak falsehood to one another. They hear some teaching somewhere, and they repeat it to one another, rather than seeing if that teaching is consistent with the Word of God. And in fact, there are many errors out there, many errors, which must, by their very nature, must encourage the errors of others. People who claim to receive new revelation from God cannot contradict somebody else who claims to have received a revelation from God without calling into question their own claims of receiving new revelation from God. So it's an error that will encourage and affirm the errors of others, because they cannot expose as false without calling into question their own error. People who cling to and hold to doctrines such as baptismal regeneration must, and put their hope in the fact that they were baptized, therefore they're saved, must affirm that doctrine in others, because they can't contradict it and say that's not unbiblical without rejecting their own belief in themselves. Well, in verse 15 here of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul draws a stark contrast between the effects of spiritual immaturity, which is to be tossed about by every wave, carried about every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, craftiness and deceitful scheming. He contrasts that with the goal of maturity. And Paul makes this contrast very stark in three ways. First, the very first word of verse 15, but. Rather should be translated, but rather. In contrast to trickery, crafty, deceitful men, but rather speaking truth, rather speaking the truth, has the definite article, the truth, not a truth, the truth, only one truth. And this is in contrast to the deceit and error. And they are to grow up, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him, in contrast to being children. See, when Paul tells the Ephesians that they're to speak truth in love, he's not just talking about truth in general, which is what everybody should do, but it's a specific truth. What is the content of this truth that equips? What is the content of this truth that builds up? Well, in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says that all Scripture is inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So the means for equipping is all Scripture, because all Scripture is profitable. All Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, every bit of it is profitable for this exercise of equipping, of building up and producing spiritual maturity. You see, the doctrines, the truths of the Bible, are not only true for a certain time, or up to a certain point, and then they're defective. And then they need adjustments and need additions, which is what's declared by many today. That there are certain things in the Bible we can take, yes, but there's other things that aren't just for today. You know, evolution has taught us that we can't take creation seriously anymore. The norms, morals of society shift and change. We have to accommodate the Bible's teachings to the morality of the culture. No, the Bible is true at all times. Its doctrines are true in all times, all places, in its entirety. It needs no correction, no addition at all. In fact, anything that attempts to be a correction is actually a corruption. And what's left is no longer the truth, but the trickery and deceit and the error, which leads to spiritual decay, spiritual degeneration, and the inability to distinguish the true from the false, the clean from the unclean, the holy from the profane, which is the exact opposite of what Paul's of the goal here is, which is spiritual maturity. And notice, this is directed to all. It is the responsibility of all believers to be involved in this building up of the body of Christ, speaking truth to one another. Not just a few, not just those who are specialized in it. This is one of my sort of a concern I have with the whole counseling movement, is that it takes what the body should be doing, building up one another, and relegating it to a specialized group within the church. Don't trust this to yourself. Leave it to the specialists. And so the biblical counseling movement has become essentially what they accuse secular psychology of becoming, which was a special, separate part of the church, or means, rather than what Jay Adams originally set out when the counseling movement started in his book, Competent to Counsel. If you're a believer and you know the Bible, you are competent to counsel somebody in that Bible. You are competent to build them up. You are competent to speak the truth in love to them. It doesn't have to be relegated to a specialized group of people within the church. This is for all believers. Notice Paul says they're to be speaking the truth in love. You have to know the truth to speak it, don't you? You can't speak what you don't know. And in other words, it's a habitual, continuous activity, way of life. They're to constantly, continuous be speaking the truth in love to one another. Now, there's two schools of thought when it comes to exactly what Paul's talking about here. One thinks that it's just simply words, that they are speaking truth, the Bible, correct doctrine to one another. Another school of thought says it's not only words, it's actions. They're not only speaking the truth, they're living the truth. Before, I believe the second view is the more accurate, that it's more than knowledge. It's just more than just theological precision. If you see over in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 through 19, Paul, speaking to the Philippians, said, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk," in other words, many profess to be believers, many are professing to be Christians, "of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." Or as Paul said in Titus 1:16, "they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him." This word speaking actually means to be truthful, speaking the truth. It's in the Greek, it's one word. And the only other time this word is used in the New Testament is in Galatians 4:16, where Paul asked the Galatians, "Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Have I become your enemy by being truthful? In contrast to the false teachers in verse 17 of Galatians 4, they eagerly seek you, not commendably, but wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them. It means not only to tell things as they really are, call things by their right names, to not water down or adulterate or exaggerate or escalate. Now, Paul was very upfront. He was very truthful with the Galatians about the danger that they were in for adopting and clinging or gravitating to a different gospel. A gospel that the Judaizers were bringing in. One that involved works. But Paul he was very upfront about the danger to which they had exposed themselves by listening to and believing these false teachers. So it's not just speaking it, but it's living it. Being real in conduct and speech. Being open, being transparent. Not having a church life and then a life in another life in the rest of the world. Paul was truthful to point. He was truthful to declare what being a Christian involved. And he modeled it in his life. He showed in his life that he was willing to suffer for the truth. That he himself was crucified to the world and the world to him. See, if the truth is only spoken and not lived and not practiced, then we're essentially telling everybody that we really don't believe what we profess. And we profess one thing, but then in practice we deny it. We're telling people that the word that we profess to believe is not true. Otherwise, we'd live it. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, or rather chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, Paul tells the Thessalonians, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, we really believe what we're telling you. We really believe it. And we're living it before you." Because he says, "Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." See, we weren't just telling you something and then going out and immersing ourselves in the world and living as though these truths had no practical application in our life, but we were living these truths. See, speaking the truth in love is being open and honest about the cost of following Jesus Christ. Jesus was very open and honest about the cost of discipleship, wasn't he? Once you deny yourself, take up your cross daily, follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Jesus was very honest about the cost of discipleship to the rich young ruler. Jesus was very honest when he told his disciples, "Listen, you're going to be hated by the world. Even most of the religious world, you're going to be hated by." Jesus was very honest about being willing to pay the cost. Because if you put your hand to the plow and look back, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. There's a willingness to pay the cost, of counting the cost. But he was also very upfront and honest about the superiority of knowing Christ Jesus, of having Christ Jesus over all this world has to offer. As Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, after he speaks of the resurrection and the coming of the Lord, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." They're speaking truth to one another. Listen, it's going to be hard. It's going to be tough. There's going to be much against you. It's going to feel like you're just wasting your time. But be steadfast, immovable. Don't be moved away from this hope of eternal life. Over in 1 Thessalonians, again we see this put into practice, this speaking truth in love. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 2 through 4. Paul says, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we've been destined for this, for indeed when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass. So we told you, we're honest, we were up front with you, we spoke the truth in love to you, and now it's come to pass. So don't fall away. Don't look for something else. Stay here. And so we're sending Timothy to encourage you in the faith. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 111, he says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. It says, building up in the faith, building up in the truth. It's what it means to live like a Christian, to be a stranger and an alien on earth. See, this is opposed to hiding or suppressing the truth through cunning and deceit, of giving a sugar-coated Christianity, this bait-and-switch, best life now, come and have fun, exciting, uplifting, relevant, a Christianity that accommodates the culture, that exists and presents Jesus as the means to self-fulfillment and self-importance. So it's not only speaking the truth, but Paul says speaking the truth in, or more accurately, with love. Speaking the truth with love. The preposition there is instrumental. It's speaking the truth with love. Paul adds this in order to temper truth. Not water it down, but to temper it. See, as we saw earlier, love is a major theme in the Epistle of Ephesians. And as we saw, the definition of love is simply seeking the highest good of its object. Love seeks the highest good of the object of its love. And there's nothing more loving than telling somebody the truth, but also to tell it with love. It's not syrupy sentimentality. It's not mere emotionalism. That's the tactics of the false teachers. See, false teachers will use truth. They will borrow the truth. Don't ever think that a false teacher will not tell you truth. It's just mixed with error. False teachers use it. They borrow from it. They'll use its terminology. But they do so for selfish, self-serving ends, for their own ambitions. And therefore they engage in trickery, in craftiness, in deceit, to make themselves appear more loving than the truth. This was the technique of Satan with Eve. Oh, God knows that when you eat of that fruit, you'll be like him. I've got your best interest at heart, not God. God's trying to keep something good from you. I've got something better to offer. And so their trickery, they'll take the truth, they'll spin it, tweak it, twist it, and make it sound oh so spiritual, oh so compassionate, oh so loving. But it's not out of a love for God, and it's not out of a love for others, but it's out of a love for self, self-interest. They flatter to gain an advantage. And truth is not flattering to human pride. So, there is speak the truth with love. Because truth can be used in a wrong way, can't it? It can be used harsh, manipulatively, proudly, to tear people down. Remember, Paul told the Corinthians, I'll deal with you not as mature men, but as babes. Because the truth that was given to me was for building you up, not tearing you down. And when you've reached a certain point of maturity, then I can give you more truth. This is one of the things that bothers me about some apologetics. The goal of so many in apologetics seems to be just simply to dismember somebody's worldview and make them appear idiotic. No, the truth is to build up, not to tear down. It's not to be used in a vindictive way or a retaliatory way. Rather, it's to be used to correct, to convict, to exhort, to encourage, as we read in 2 Corinthians 3:16, to rebuke. And you read some blogs today. I mean, they can be vicious when they go attacking some false teachers. But that's not how truth is to be used. As Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 through 26, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. That's speaking the truth in love. It's not watering it down, compromising it, capitulating. It's holding to the truth, but you don't use it as a club to beat somebody over the head with. But there is also something we need to realize, and that is speaking the truth with love will not make the truth more acceptable to a natural heart and a natural mind. The natural heart is hostile toward God, is hostile toward the word of truth. No one spoke truth with more love than Jesus, did they? No one. No one was more perfectly loving and holy, yet no one was more perfectly despised and hated. Jesus told the Pharisees, the Jews, "It's because I speak the truth that you don't believe me." Think of Stephen. Stephen preaching to the Jews, giving them truth. And what did it do? And he spoke it in love. But for the Jews, it caused them to gnash their teeth and they flung themselves on him to stone him. Listen, believers are to speak, they are to live, they are to demonstrate the reality of the truth that they profess and do so with love. In other words, seeking the highest good of the object's love. It is not the highest good of people to condone them in their sin, to condone in a false worship, to tell them that what they believe is correct when it's false. You see, this way of life is much more powerful than a life of deceit. It's much more powerful than just pretending to be a Christian and using underhanded and cunning tactics. Over in 2 Corinthians 4:2, speaking of his ministry, Paul said, "We have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in what? Craftiness? Or adulterating the word of God." That word adulterating comes from the marketplace for dishonest wine dealers who would water down the wine. We're not watering down the truth of God. We're not adulterating it. But by the manifestation of truth, that is in word and deed, it's manifesting, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. There's no hidden motives. There's no deceptive tactics to be ashamed of. No fear of being exposed as a false teacher, of having some secret motive. Now, that doesn't mean won't be accused of it when we speak the truth in love. Paul certainly was. Jesus was. Early believers were. Remember over in 1 Peter, what Peter wrote to those believers? 1 Peter 2:11. He said, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Listen, there's nothing they can point to and say, they say one thing, but they do another. They're using these hidden motives and schemes. They're just out for your money. Or in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, 4:1-4, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already is past is sufficient for you to carry out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carouses, drinking parties, abominable idolatries, and in all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation. And they malign you. See, they're maligning you. They're because you're actually doing what you say you believe. See, people have no problem with a Christian or a Christianity that doesn't live what it professes. No problem with that whatsoever. It's only when it's lived that they have a problem. And the most important truth to speak in love or with love is the truth that is in Christ Jesus. The truth about Him, His gospel, His salvation, the effects, not just the nature of the new birth, but the necessity of a new birth. What it is to have a manner of life worthy of the calling with which you have been called. In fact, this is the goal of all instruction. Over in 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul wrote to Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. A faith that lives what it says it believes. That's a sincere faith. Again, won't be perfect, but it will be sincere. Now, love is a virtue that all people profess to admire. Love is not one of those thorny, prickly doctrines which people are inclined to disagree with. In fact, most people think that all religions, that all people everywhere share this in common, their admiration for love, that all religions hold love in common. There are multitudes of professing Christians today who would admit that they know nothing about justification. They can't tell you anything about sanctification. They can't really describe the new birth. They know nothing about the Trinity or the hypostatic union. But nobody will admit that they know nothing about love. See, if people know nothing else about Christianity, they flatter themselves that they possess love. And sadly, there are many false notions about love today. There's much done in the name of love. There's much manipulation that takes place under the guise of love. I would contend that there is nothing as scarce as real Christian love. Out of ignorance of the Bible, many people delude themselves into thinking they have love when they do not. Their love is not the love described by the Bible. And to help us understand that, first let me begin with a negative. What love is not? Love is not merely humanitarian. See, the Christianity of today has primarily become humanitarian, not redemptive. Love is not simply giving to the poor. It's not social justice. It's not necessarily giving to missions. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:3? I can give my body to be burned. I can give all my possessions to the poor. And if I don't have love, it's nothing. So all these things, humanitarian activities, can be done without an ounce of Christian love. In fact, all can and are done by unbelievers. So it's not just mere humanitarianism. This love is not consistent in affirming everybody's beliefs. Love is not affirming everybody's beliefs. Never correcting, never exposing mistaken religious opinions, unbiblical practices, counting them all equally valid, that Roman Catholics, Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, Muslims, seeker-sensitive, emergent, religious pluralism, egalitarianism, it doesn't matter. It all falls under this big umbrella of Christianity, and it's all equally valid. This is a gross perversion of biblical love. Biblical love is not undiscerning. Remember, it's supposed to no longer be children tossed here and there by every wave of doctrine and the trickery and crafty scheming. Also, this biblical love is not never disapproving of anyone's conduct. It's not never condemning as evil or wicked or worldly certain actions and behaviors. This is to corrupt Jesus' command, do not judge, into a cloak and a covering for sin. Jesus also said, don't cast your pearls before swine and give your bread to dogs. How are you supposed to know who the dogs and swine are if you don't judge? It's not a lack of discernment. Today, somebody might be a drunkard, they might be profane, they might be immoral, they might be an adulterer, they might be a fornicator, they might be a blasphemer. They might be engaged in all sorts of immorality and indulge the flesh. But we're to say that for all this, and all this life of sin, they really have a good heart. They're really a good person. We can sanitize sin. We can call it by different names. We can call it a disease or a syndrome or a disorder. We can psychologize sin away. Give it respectable names. That is not love. It's not biblical love. It's not speaking the truth in love. Jesus testified to the world that its deeds are evil. Well, what biblical love, what is it? Well, first, it's the fruit of the Spirit, right? Fruit of the Spirit is love, which means it's not natural. It's supernatural. It's a gift of God. It's not like a parent's love for a child. That's a natural love. Unbelievers love their children. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give what is good to those who love Him and call on Him? So it's a gift of God. John tells us, 1 John 4:9 and 10, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His love to be the propitiation for our sins. See, the only love with which we can love God is the love that He first gives us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We can only return to Him what He first gives to us. And so this love, its first characteristic is love for God, love for His Word. That's why it speaks the truth with love. It's love for His ways, His commands. Again, in 1 John 5:2-3, by this we know we love God when we love Him and keep His commandments. It's the desire to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Notice I said it's a desire to. We often fail in this. This is why Paul said, why am I doing what I don't want to do and not doing what I do want to do? Point is, he wanted to do it. He wanted to be pleasing and desiring to God. And the greatest grief of a Christian is that we cannot and we do not love as we desire to love. So primary is love to God. Love to man is secondary. Biblical love will speak the truth with love. It will care more for souls than somebody's good opinion. It will care more for their soul than for their material well-being. They're willing, like Paul, to be spent and be spent for the eternal good of others. Remember what Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:10, I suffer all things for the sake of those who are chosen. Even when evil is returned for good, this love does not seek an earthly reward, fame, praise, admiration. This love trusts in the promises of God that the reward awaits in heaven. Paul said, I know there's a crown laid up for me. Peter told those he wrote to in 1 Peter chapter 1, I believe it's in verse 5, that their hope is laid up for them in heaven. This love is not always demanding to be treated as we think we deserve to be treated, but asks, how can I best preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? When he was reviled, and again, Jesus is the greatest example, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Nobody possessed more greater knowledge of the truth than Jesus did. But he didn't use his knowledge of the truth to retaliate. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But then again, Jesus never flattered sinners. He never turned a blind eye to sin. He never shrunk from exposing evil as evil and showing evil in its true colors. He didn't redefine sin, give it respectable names, whitewash it. Jesus didn't shrink from rebuking those who clung to their sin and insisted on clinging to their own false security and their own self-righteousness and their own false systems of religion. He never hesitated to identify and denounce false doctors and practices, regardless of the prestige of the people involved in them. In fact, he would warn people where those would lead. Jesus called things by their right names. Jesus spoke more of hell than of heaven. See, Jesus shows that perfect love, speaking the truth with love, is compatible with exposing and rebuking and condemning and correcting false doctrine, false teachers, and unbiblical practices. Exposing false worship and wicked and worldly behavior, which is inconsistent with a walk that is worthy of the calling with which you've been called. This is the love that builds up the body, that matures the body, that purifies the body, that sanctifies the body. Remember what Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer, John 17:17? Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. You can't be sanctified, built up, grown where truth is absent, or where it's corrupted by trickery and craftiness. A counterfeit, deceptive, crafty love, the world's version of love, decays the body, corrupts the body, until there's very little of true Christianity and true Christian love to be found among the mass of professing believers. Those who have received the love of the truth so as to be saved, who have their minds set on the things above, will not only speak the truth in love, but they will love to hear the truth spoken in love. They'll love to hear it. They'll love to receive it, especially when it's spoken in love. And as Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. When you love one another. When we love God enough and care for one another enough to speak the truth with love. You see, this is the only way, only hope of building the body of Christ. It's the only means given by God. All other means, all other attempts to do it will fail because they are not given by God. And the means not given by God can never accomplish its goal. You can't achieve spiritual ends with worldly means. So this is the only way, the only hope to reclaim and recover the body of Christ from spiritual decay. To reclaim and recover the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ from which the minds of the mass of professing Christians have been led astray from. And of course, the ultimate goal, as we'll see next week, is that we are to grow up in all aspects into Him. This is the goal. Spiritual growth, spiritual maturity. And that can only be accomplished by speaking the truth in love. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You.